Hey, good to see you tonight. Chapter 8 of Zechariah. If you were here last week, it was somewhat of a difficult chapter to go through, chapter 7, because God dealt with the people and kind of confronted them on why, when they prayed, their prayers weren't being answered and why they were so detached and distanced from God. And you know this routine. God never moves. He stays put. He's always there. So if there's distance between me and him, guess who moved, right? And so they were confronted with that, and God kind of addressed it and said, you know, you've been scattered. You've been distanced. Your life is falling apart. There's so many things that are wrong with your life, and it's all because you have not listened to me. When I speak, when I tell you things, you ignore it and you do your own thing, and then you're off, you know, doing that and paying the consequences. And we like to do our own thing, but we don't like to pay the consequences for that. We want to do what we want to do, but when it's time to pay for that, we don't like it. And then we cry out to God, what happened? What happened to me? Why am I in this place? Well, you determined that you were going to go there. You know, nobody just accidentally falls prey to the flesh. They have to allow that. You know, the Apostle Paul said, make no provision for the flesh, meaning don't provide opportunities for the flesh. Don't just kind of play around with this and play around with that, knowing that your flesh is prone to that. So avoid it, stay away from it, and make no provision for it. Now, people say, well, that's not that easy. Well, I've talked to people who say that, and I've determined that they don't even try it. Have you ever tried it? Well, no, it's not going to work. It's just not possible for me to do. Well, God says you can do it, and if God says you can do it, you can. But if you argue the point and say, no, I can't, and don't do it, well, then that's on you. That's on me. See, God has given us a great deal of ability to say yes to him and to say no to him. It's an incredible power God has placed within human beings to actually say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. Or yes. And we discover as we walk with the Lord that when we say yes to what he's directing us in, we find that we can walk in that. It's when we are determined not to that we don't. And so the mind, man, that's where the battle is. Oftentimes, Paul talked to the Philippians about that. He said, you need to think different. You need to think on these things that are good things, things of praise, things of good report. Think about the things that God does and keep your mind filled with his word and what he promises and what he does. And you'll find out that your mind is going to get transformed. The word of God and hearing what God says by his spirit and obeying what he says will transform your mind. But the mind is a scary place. It really is, man. The mind is messed up sometimes. Thinking things. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about what you think about? It's really weird. I mean, you think some pretty bizarre stuff. We all do. And the mind has to change. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But the mind has to be under the controlling factor of either the Lord or it's going to be controlled by something else. Most of the input we get from this world and society is trash. It's just junk. And if your mind just keeps taking it in, then guess what? Your mind is trashed. It's got problems. You think the wrong way. You know, Jesus said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think about? Well, I think about this and I think about that. I worry about this and I think about that some more. And I'll bet whatever you think about ends up leading you into either discouragement, depression. Huh? You think about things too much. You know, before we came to church tonight, my wife was, we were going to sit down and watch the news, and I said, no, I better not. I better not do that tonight, because I need to go teach the word. And I don't want my mind flooded with trash and junk that makes me mad and aggravated. So I just skipped it. And I'd much rather think about what God's word says tonight. Right? Isn't that refreshing to not have to think about what's going on in the world and what's happening over there? And God has a lot to say, and I think if we paid attention, we would save ourselves a lot of grief and trouble. But this was his point to the people of Israel back in those days. He said, you're scattered and you're messed up because you won't listen to me. But watch this now. He turns the whole thing around in chapter 8, where now he's going to give them this assurance of the promises that he's made. And this is important, folks. God wanted the people back in those days to hold on to his promises. God's promises are rich, aren't they? They're enormous. And God wants us to count on his promises. You know, I think we spend a great deal of our life trying to get God to explain things to us. Like, God, why is this happening? Or, God, why did that happen? I want an explanation. And someone wisely said that Christians do not live on explanations, but on promises. We trust his promises. I don't get an explanation from God on everything. You? He doesn't explain himself. He's not obligated to. He just tells me, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Correct? That's it. Trust and obey. Not wait for the explanation. Just trust me. His promises are enough. And if we would camp on them, if we would count on them, then things would look different to us. It doesn't mean everything's changing for us. It just means my perspective is now shifted to the right place, where I'm counting on what God's word says. And he doesn't promise me everything that I want, but he does promise everything he wants. And there's where the rub comes. Because sometimes I want something that God has not deemed that he wants, and it's not his will, and I try to make him come to me and solve my problem the way I want him to. And God's got his own plan. And there's a great day of freedom in Christ when you start making all of your plans based upon God's will, not yours. So it says in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion. That word jealous can be zealous. It literally means, either way you look at it, whether you look at it as jealous or zealous, it means to be red with passion or flushed, like you're very emotional about something. You know how some people get red in the face? That's what this means. It means God is passionate for his people. He's very emotional about his people is the idea here. And he wants for Zion, he wants them to have the best. So he's jealous for them. He says, and I was jealous for her with great fury. So not just turning red in the face, man, I was just about to explode with passion for my people because they were far away and I knew they were miserable. And I wanted them to be close. That's the idea. You can understand as a parent being jealous for your kids. If you have children, whether they're young or older, you know you want the very best for them. So if you saw one of your kids going a direction you knew was going to harm them, you knew it was going to hurt them, you knew it was going to be bad for them, you would be, in the same tense that's used here, you would be jealous with great fury. You would be like vehement about your passion for your children to do well, correct? That's the idea here. That's how God feels about his own people, his own children. So he says, as he continues on here, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, these titles are different. Even in God's own speaking to his people, he's called them all kinds of different things. He called them Egypt at one point, Jerusalem. He called it Sodom at one point. He called it all kinds of things at different points in their history with God. But here, he says they're going to be called something else. Now, this is absolutely, pay attention, this is absolutely future. This is the kingdom that he's going to be referring to here. That when he returns to Zion, when God returns to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? If he's going to return, he must be gone. Well, it's speaking about the Lord. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. And he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's coming back, right? At the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return. And when he returns to Zion, when he returns to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Calvary, the Temple Mount, all that little mountain range right there in Jerusalem. When he returns to Zion, then he is going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And when he does, then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth and will be called the Holy Mountain. Interesting term. You know, when holiness or holy is used in Scripture, many times people think that it's talking about me being holy. When you hear the Lord say, be holy, we think we've got to be perfect. That term just kind of resonates in us like, oh, I have to be. God says, be holy, for I am holy, right? Does that mean you're perfect? No, the term holy or holiness in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it's always referring to one reality, being set apart. When you are holy for the Lord, it means you're set apart for him. The only time that in the Old Testament, when holiness is referring to some internal morality, is speaking about God or the angels. Why is that important? Because just because you know God doesn't mean internally you're moral and upright. You could be downright in being in a relationship with the Lord. You could be internally immoral. And yet God would still say you're holy. Why? Because you're set apart. Because we're set apart is great, but it doesn't mean that we're perfect. But in the New Testament, listen, in the New Testament, after Christ, the term holiness does refer to an inward moral standard. In the Old Testament, it was only referring to God and the angels on a couple of occasions, one in Daniel when we studied through that. But that's interesting to me. And no doubt during the Old Testament, priests and men, prophets that walked with God certainly experienced a detachment from sin in some areas of their life because they were wholly walking towards the Lord and serving him, but they weren't perfect and they weren't that holy standard that God was. You with me on this? So this holy mountain, the holiness of Jerusalem will come when the presence of the Lord comes back. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you might enjoy the sights. You might even get goosebumps. from some of the places that you go. But when you're standing in Jerusalem, you don't get the sense that this is a city of truth. It's a place that God has chosen and will not forsake and will come back and redeem. But when you go there today, it's very different. It's somewhat ungodly if you've been there. I mean, on the Temple Mount, you can't even show your Bible. You can't pray. You can't do anything up there. The Palestinian police will shut you down. So it's very oppressed and not a very holy feeling at all when you're there sometimes, in certain areas especially. Now, we seek the Lord, pray, worship, and study his word, so we're getting thrilled anyway, right? Because the Lord will meet anyone who seeks him out. But as a place, as a functional place, it's not so much so yet. But when Jesus comes, and isn't this true? When the presence of the Lord is here, it's a place of truth and righteousness and holiness. And I mean, we just long for that, especially in a world that's so unholy, so unset apart for God, so uncaring about God and whatever God might say. And so this is speaking about that time, the second coming. Now, this means that when Jesus returns, he's going to affect the whole world, especially Jerusalem, where he'll be stationed as his center, as his headquarters, if you would. And when the world sees him, when the world gets a glimpse of Jesus, when he returns, it's going to be quite the scene, you understand. It's going to be, on one hand, frightening for people. On the other hand, it's going to be exciting. And Jesus is all that. He's power. He's might. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's God Almighty. He's Elohim. He's Jehovah. He's it. And when he comes, it's not boring. It's not laid back. It's intense, and people are going to be fried. They're going to just, what? Because as far as the horizon goes, you'll be able to see his coming. Now that alone is worth the price of admission, don't you think? Just seeing him come in the clouds with the saints, that's us. We'll have a heavenly view. But just imagine people's faces as we're coming down. Mind-blowing, really. But God's presence is what changes things. Jesus' presence is what changes things. The Lord's presence in your life is what changes things. The reason we like to gather together is because we come together in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you do that, where just a couple of you are gathered in my name, I will be there. So his presence is here, which is what I enjoy about these gatherings. Not that I don't like seeing you, but Jesus is much better. He's awesome. His presence is what I'm longing for. And I can do that privately, but there's something awesome about coming together in the name of Jesus, especially these days. And mark my words, folks, this is going to be more challenging in short order, doing what we're doing right now. It's going to be very, very challenged and opposed, and it could be very difficult days ahead. Time's coming. Things are moving quick. You know, there are those in our nation right now that would shut this down right now if they could, and will hesitate for nobody when it's time to do it. They will not be swayed. They will not backpedal. They will shut this down as soon as they can. So interesting that Jesus says, I'll still meet with you. And, you know, church might go underground. I don't know. In times past and in present times, there are places where people meet in basements and, you know, otherwise they're going to be persecuted. You know, so persecution, it may become. But the Holy Mountain Jerusalem, the city of truth, is what it'll be when Jesus returns. And so verse 4 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Now that's a reference to the kingdom where people will live longer. Isaiah declares that if a man dies at 100 years old, he's like an infant during the kingdom. So it's kind of like it was in the beginning, in the days of Adam and Eve and Noah and all those guys that lived to be 900 and whatever years old. This is kind of where the kingdom seems to go back to. Jesus changes everything when he comes, including this. But isn't it interesting that right now in the streets of our country, it's not safe. You know, old people are not safe. They really aren't. The time's coming when old people are going to be more challenged than ever in just living. And back in the days that Zechariah saw this vision, it was tough to live in the streets of Jerusalem because there were ruins. The city wasn't rebuilt. It wasn't really the safest place because there was no walls around the city. And without walls around the city, there's no guarantee of safety because people can just wander in, whoever wants to come in and take advantage of people and all that. So this is referring to the kingdom where old people, when you get old in the kingdom, you don't have to worry. You can sit around in the streets, you know, and hang out in the streets. And it says, verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. A safe place for children. In Israel right now, in Jerusalem in particular, if you go over there and watch school kids going to school or on a field trip, there will be several men packing AR-15s, walking with the kids. People say, well, that's not safe. Oh, yes, it is. And if you try and mess with those kids, you'll find out what trouble is. And they did that. They've started doing that because it wasn't safe. People were trying to do things to the kids in the streets of Jerusalem. And so they have people with guns that will walk with the kids anywhere they go. And, when you see it at first, you're like, huh. And then you realize, man, I wish we did that. Seriously. Put some ex-Marines at the schools and see how many shootings there are. Let them pack and we'll see, right? Not going to get political about it, but the point is that the streets of Jerusalem today, are only safe because there are people that watch out for those kids. But what this is telling us is that in the days when Zechariah lived and there was no walls around the city, it wasn't safe for kids. You'd have to keep an eye on your kids. And today, you want your kids to just go play anywhere? No. Now, when I was a kid, I went everywhere. You? I went all over. I'm sure my parents didn't know where I was half the time. Right? And I think about that. I lived in Inglewood, California. Right? Right next to Compton. And so I was all over the place, riding my bike. Who knows where I went? I used to walk from downtown Inglewood about 4 miles home after the movies. Just walk home by myself. 8 years old, 10 years old. I was just a kid, you know. But that was different for some reason back then. Parents didn't really worry like they worry today. Why is that? Well, I think the world's getting worse every generation. But nevertheless, this is going to be a safe place, and referring again to the kingdom, this is going to be a safe place for kids. During the kingdom, kids are just all over the place. Nobody has to watch them. They're going to be safe wherever they go. You know, Isaiah and refers to this idea of the wolf laying down with the lamb. It's not really the lion laying down with the lamb, by the way, in case you misunderstood. That's the wolf laying down with the lamb. And the lion shall eat straw, like a oxen. So there's no meat-eating animals. So kids are safe. It tells us there that even if a child played around a pit of vipers, poisonous snakes, they don't have to worry. They won't bite them. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Jesus said so. Just like he told the donkey that he rode into Jerusalem on that had never been ridden on, remember? He got on that colt of the donkey and it didn't try and buck him off or anything. You try that, right? But Jesus told the donkey, don't do it. Don't buck me off. I'm God, remember? I tell you what to do. And in the kingdom, Jesus is just going to establish righteousness. Nothing will be out of order. Nothing will disobey him. So these streets that are right now, presently, very, very precarious, will be safe in those days. The kingdom's going to be wonderful, folks. It really is going to be a great place for us to serve the Lord in. So thus saith the Lord, verse 6 of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Basically, what God is saying is, I know you think this is impossible. I know that what you're looking at today, what you're seeing now, seems like it'll never get better. It'll never change. Back in the days when Zechariah prophesied this, they never thought anything would come of the city again. It was half in ruins at this point, and progress was very slow. And they never thought anything would be rebuilt again. They were very much discouraged. Remember the people that were kind of yelling at the children of Israel while they tried to rebuild the wall, and they wanted to quit. In fact, they did quit. They just stopped at different times because they were so discouraged. Well, you know, here it says this seems like it's going to be impossible in your eyes. But God says, so should I say it's impossible? So when you look at something that God has been promising, perhaps, or maybe you've asked the Lord for something, deliverance in some way or help in some way, and you think, man, that would just be outrageous if God would do that. But it's not going to happen because that would be impossible. So Does God think it's impossible because you do? Because I think it's too big? Is he supposed to think it's too big? Is God like, oh, you're right. I never thought of that. That would be way too big for me to do. Does God do that? Boy, you can be glad he doesn't. It's not impossible for him, and he doesn't even think on those terms. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, anything's possible. God can do anything he wants. And God says, should I be thinking this is too hard? Of course not. And he's going to perform this. He's going to do this. Today, you are probably dealing with something that you might think is too big for God to handle. It's too much. That would just be over the top, too big, too hard, too much. And I think this is a word for you. Truly. The Lord saying, oh, so you think I should think it's too hard? Faith is trusting God for what you think is too much, but you trust him because he says nothing's impossible for him. That's faith. And believing that he can do anything. That's faith. That's what we have been given. God's given us faith to believe in. And he's saying, so I know you think this is too much, but it's not too much for me. It's only too much for you. You are limited, God was saying, not me. And I don't think on those limit things that you do. I don't think in the terms of those limits like you do. So he says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Meaning, I will save my people from where they have scattered. This is what this means. Before, God said he would save his people from the north, which would be Russia, and from the south, which would have been Egypt and the southern regions. But now he says, I'm going to save them also from the east and the west country. What does this mean? It means that God's going to gather his people from everywhere. Now, this is a different regathering than what we've experienced or watched in this generation. Israel has had a regathering, as you know. There was a time not too long ago where Israel was just a desolate place, and the Jews had no homeland. It wasn't even called Israel anymore. It was called Palestine. And this whole rebirth of Israel came about in 1948. That was huge. That was a miracle. But the point is that this gathering has happened. God has gathered his people back, but that's not what's being talked about here. This is a major regathering from all over the world in numbers we have never seen. Jews. So this gives me hope, because this means that when Jesus returns and the kingdom is established, there's going to be a lot of Jews that are going to be saved. And they're going to come into the kingdom from all over the place. And he says, I'm going to save my people from the east and the west. He says, I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, again, the Jews are at a distance from God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Right now, the Jews do not have a relationship with God. And boy, they'll get mad at you for saying this. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's including the Jews. Anyone. No one can come to the Father, can't have a relationship with the Father unless you go through Christ. Ooh, people say, well, that's just bigoted. No, it's Bible. This is Bible. This is what God says. And the solution is so simple, isn't it? Just believe in Jesus Christ. Just receive him as your Savior. He is the Messiah. Receive him, and then you're done. Then you can have a relationship with the Father and the Son. But this is interesting to me, because God is saying, I will bring them, and I will dwell with them, and they'll be my people. I'll be their God in what? Truth and in righteousness. Note this. God is the God of truth and righteousness. Nothing else. He's the God of truth and righteousness. Now, some people want God to be a God of something else. What do you mean? I mean, people would like God to be the God of their will, the God of what I want, the God of work it out for my benefit, the God of do what I say and then leave me alone. And this is how a lot of people approach God. But let me tell you, he won't. He won't be that God for people. He is the God of truth and righteousness, and that's it. So you either come to him in truth and righteousness, or you don't get him. That's it. He's not your God. And some people want to push this. Man, I want God to do this. Well, he doesn't take orders from you. I told God that I needed that, and he didn't come through for me. He's not your puppet. He's God. And if you don't respect him as God, then quit bothering him. Quit calling on him and asking him for stuff. If you're not going to let him be your God of truth and righteousness, what is that? What is the truth? Well, Jesus Christ is the truth. The truth is, Jesus died for your sin, and If you accept that forgiveness through his blood on the cross, then you can be saved, and then you can be in a relationship with God, which will cause you to change that attitude that you have towards God. And you'll humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. But this is the reality of what Israel was doing, still doing to this day. We'll have a relationship with God, and that Jesus, he's no Messiah of ours. Ooh, really? He's not our Messiah. Well, maybe not, but he is the Messiah. Maybe he's not your Messiah, but he is the Messiah, and he's the only Messiah you get. You don't get any other Messiah. See, the Jews to this day are expecting the Messiah to come. Like he hasn't showed up yet. But how much they've missed because he came. And they crucified him. Because he didn't fit what they thought they wanted or what they expected. Isn't that interesting that God never seems to do what we expect him to do? He does what he does because he's God. And they thought that he was going to do something different. He's going to save us from the Romans. And this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to change everything. And what they really meant was, he's finally going to do what we want. We're finally going to have God, and he's going to do what we ask, finally. All this time, he hasn't come through. That was the attitude, still the attitude for many. And it has to be rebuked, has to be corrected. Has to be corrected for anybody, not just Jews, anybody who's not going to receive Christ as their Savior, in other words. And watch this now, verse 9. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. This is a fascinating verse because he says, first of all, let your hands be strong. How many people say, well, I just don't have any strength. I don't have strong hands. I don't have any strength in me. Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. The Lord says, well, you need to let your hands be strong. What does that mean? It means you need to let God be your strength. God is strong, isn't he? But there's, again, this power that he gives us that we must let him be strong for us. If you don't want him to make you strong, then okay, then he won't. If you want him to make you strong, he will. But you have to let him. You have to give him permission. You have to say, yes, Lord, I want you to be strong for me. And how is it that you are strong? He says, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, the word of God. You hear the word, it gives you strength. Now, you need to let God be the strength in what he says. You need to let him have that authority. And again, you know, this is a tough one because people say, well, I'm not sure how to do that. Well, it has a lot to do with your own will, your own way, your own determinations. Again, we talked about earlier how you think. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we know that there's power in the word. The word of God is living and powerful, the writer of Hebrews says. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. It can slice and dice. It can cut right to the heart of the matter. It can divide bone and marrow. It can divide soul and spirit. It can really get right in there and do some work, but you can reject it. Sometimes when the word gets too sharp, we want to pull the sword out. That's enough. That's enough of that. Man, that's like surgery. I'm getting sliced up here. I'm getting diced up. Time to turn off, tune out, shut down. That's enough for me. Some people, Some people come to church like once a month and go, that's enough for me. I'm not hearing any more of that. Some people come once a year. They'll come on Easter or Christmas. Oh, okay, that's enough of that. I've had enough for the whole year. I don't want to hear any more of that. Man, I felt like I was getting stabbed in my heart. Hello? See, you've got to let this happen, even if it hurts. Because strength in the Lord comes through obedience, submission, hearing his word, and letting him have his way. The days of the prophets that were speaking were Zechariah and Haggai for the most part, but this is when the foundation of the temple was built, but it speaks again of a time when the temple in Jerusalem will be built, not the one the Antichrist is going to be part of building, but a new temple in the kingdom. It's going to be a whole different deal. I imagine it's going to be pretty much like nothing else that's ever been built. Why? Because Jesus is the contractor. What do you suppose he knows how to build? He's going to build something pretty fantastic. But the point is, in this time, in our day, in the days of the Jews, the Lord wants to be the strength. He wants the hands of his people to be strong, but they have to listen to the word. For he says in verse 10, before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. This was in those days back then, but this is today. This is how people are. This is how society is. Everybody is just going through this process of affliction because everyone's against his neighbor. Everybody's turning against each other. I've never seen it like this today in my lifetime. How many people have turned against each other? It's like the worst time I've ever seen. People are encouraged to turn on people, right? It's just awful. But it's not new. Remember, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on. It was going on back then. It'll go on more as time goes by. But now, verse 11, I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. Remnant, small group, truly born again believers, in our minds at least, in our estimation, people that truly know the Lord. God is saying something here that in the times when he reestablishes the kingdom and has Christ ruling and reigning and everything's going to be in order, then he is going to bless Israel. They're going to be blessed with prosperity and fruit of the vine and all those things. And we can look at Israel today and say, yeah, they're pretty fruitful, but nothing like what God's describing here. I mean, they're doing okay because God has allowed them to be preserved, but it's nothing like what's coming. And it says in verse 13, it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Ah, there you go. There's another way your hands can be strong. Quit fearing things. You can't have strong hands if you're afraid. Quit being afraid. Well, that's not that easy. There's a lot of things to be afraid of out there. Someone wisely said, if you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anything else. If you have respect for God, you don't need to be afraid of anything. If God is your God, you don't have to be afraid. God's got it. But he says here, man, I'm telling you, your hands can be strong if you quit being afraid. Fear not. And he says, I'm going to make you a blessing, even though you've been a cursing. How long has Israel been a curse? How far back you want to go in history? How many nations, how many peoples of this earth have hated the Jews. When they were formed as a nation immediately, right? I mean, they were in Egypt in bondage and slavery before anything even got off the ground. Jacob and his 12 sons, right? Joseph was sold into slavery, and then he saved everybody in the family, and then they all went to Egypt, but then they forgot about Joseph and all those things and turned all the Jews into slaves for 430 years. So as soon as they became kind of functional as a nation, they were already in bondage. They were a curse already. And it's been this way ever since. So when God says, I'm not going to allow you to be a curse anymore, that's huge, because that's the way it's always been. Israel's a curse right now. How many nations hate Israel today? For what reason do they hate Israel? There's like 10 times more people groups in this earth right now that would rather see Palestine be the whole nation of Israel rather than Israel have anything. And there's only a handful of people that would even stand up for Israel and say, no, this is their land. But they've been cursed for all these years. And God says, no more. I'm going to save you. You're going to be a blessing. So don't be afraid. What I want to point out to you is that all these promises that these people heard back in the days of Zechariah and on through the ages, even till now, they have not seen this happen. Does that mean that the promise is not good or that it's not sure? Think about this in your own life. God's promises are sure. You may not see the fulfillment of certain things that God's promised in your lifetime, like these people or many people in the Old Testament, many people presently who have heard promises from God, but they won't see them fulfilled in their lifetime. Well, that means the promise is no good. No, the promise is good. Your timing's off. That's all. Your timing's off. His promises are going to be fulfilled. These Jews, when Jesus returns, they're going to see the promise fulfilled. They're not going to be a curse anymore. They're going to be a blessing. Well, what about all those people back then? They just need to trust the promises, even though they don't see them get fulfilled. Doesn't mean God's word isn't good. For thus saith the Lord, verse 14, watch this, the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, so fear ye not. Just like I determined that you needed to be disciplined and dealt with for your idolatry and your sin, just like that, he says, I am going to now determine that you are blessed. You're going to have incredible blessings, so don't be afraid. These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem during the kingdom. This is going to be a rich life. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. That's not going to happen. People aren't going to be doing that. Wow. Why? Because Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. That's why. And love no false oath. For all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. These are things that I just hate. What does God hate? False oaths. He hates it when people imagine evil in their hearts against their neighbors, when they give false oaths, when they lie, when they cheat. God hates it all. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the sin. And he's saying that in the days of the kingdom, these things are not going to be going on. They will possibly be going on in people's hearts, but no one will practice this stuff. Why? Because Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule in righteousness. That's why. Nobody's going to do anything that can be deemed unrighteous in action, even though we know that many people at the end of the kingdom age are going to turn to Satan, unfortunately. But during this time, this is what the promise is. The Jews are going to enjoy a peaceful and wonderful life. So thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. This is awesome. Now remember, we looked at this last time, but the children of Israel used to practice fasts. They would do so in the fifth month, in the seventh month. They would have fast days or fast weeks at times where they would withhold from eating and so forth. And they would do so because they were grieving days that something bad happened, like when the temple got destroyed. Well, we're going to fast on that day in the fifth month, or we're going to fast this tragedy in the seventh month. They did all these things. Remember, God never asked them to. He never asked them to do these fast days. So what he's saying here is, those fast days that I never asked you to do, they're going to be replaced with what? They're going to be replaced with joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Not fasts. Feasts. And the theme of the feast is going to be joy and gladness, right? It's going to be a very cheerful and glad time. Now, take note of this. The Pharisees, when Jesus walked this earth, would confront Jesus about all kinds of law and different traditions they had. And they would fast. The Pharisees would. They fasted often. And they would, remember, make themselves look gaunt. They'd put stuff on their cheeks and make their cheeks look like they were sucked in, right? Like prune face from Dick Tracy. They would look so miserable. And they would walk around, and people would look at them and say, oh, brother, what's going on? Oh, I'm fasting today. And people would look at these Pharisees and go, wow, he's really spiritual. And then Jesus comes along and tells his disciples, now listen, when you fast, don't make yourself look like that. Wash your face, man, clean up, make yourself look normal, and don't let anybody know you're doing it. Just, it's not that big of a deal to go a day without food. Don't look like you're some kind of miserable saint that has put himself through all this for the Lord, and that's what spirituality looks like. Jesus said, that is not what spirituality looks like. It doesn't look miserable. And it's not attractive. And it's not going to draw anybody to God. If anything, it's going to send them packing. Oh, look at me. Yeah, I'm serving the Lord. You should join us. Yeah, I don't think so. Right? That's what people will be saying. Like, no thanks. And so Jesus said, clean yourself up. Make yourself look pleasing. And make this day a day of what? Joy. Gladness and cheerfulness as you feast on the Lord, as you fast from the flesh. See, folks, listen. If you don't feast on God while you're fasting from the flesh, it's really pretty worthless. And God never asked for that. He never asked for us, oh, afflict yourselves. Be grievous and mourn and walk around miserable, because that's what I think is spiritual. That's what I think looks great. Nope. And the days that God promises here are going to be days of feasts. And, you know, it's interesting. If you tell people in the church, even to this day, okay, here we go. We're going to just gather around and everybody's going to fast. And I know that this can be very fruitful. But listen, you will get generally a minimal turnout. If we announce, though, that we're having a potluck, we will pack the place. Why? Because there's food involved. And this is interesting to me because God is saying here, even though fasting is very important, Jesus said that certain demonic forces will not be yielded to you unless you fast and pray. Remember the boy that couldn't, they couldn't drive the demon out. So fasting is important, but not the kind of fasting that religious people were doing, the kind of fast that Jesus did and what he encourages here. In other words, if I fast, I should be so full of gladness and cheerfulness and joy because the Lord is blessing me in my fast because I'm feasting on him. I'm taking the time to really focus on the Lord, and that is a feast of joy and gladness. So, and you know this is true. What is going to attract this world to Jesus Christ? If we walk around, oh man, just been to church. That was tough, man. He went over an hour. I'm telling you, this was rough. Now, is that going to attract people? When we're miserable, is that what attracts people to Jesus Christ? Or is it the joy of the Lord? Is it the gladness we have in Christ? Is it knowing we're saved? This is what's going to draw people. And watch, I'm going to be done here in a second. But watch this as it continues on here. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. There's a day coming when people are going to go, hey, let's hurry up and get to church because we're going to pray. Now, if you heard somebody say that right now, you'd probably go, okay, what's wrong with you? And what was in your Wheaties this morning? Because who hurries up to go to church to pray? Well, these will. And it sounds odd because that's not really the priority, not even for the church to hurry. I want to make sure I get there in a hurry because I don't want to miss a moment, because prayer is connecting to God, and I don't want to miss a second of that. Somehow, I don't believe the church buys into that truth, that prayer is actually connecting to God. Because I think if we really bought into it, man, we would be in a hurry. Let's get there to prayer. Let's get to prayer time because, man, that's going to be awesome. We're going to seek the Lord. And others will say, yeah, I'm going too. I'm going too. This is how the church should be. Hey, bro, where are you going in such a hurry? I'm going to church, man. We're going to pray. Huh? Okay, well, you have a nice day. They might wonder at you, but listen, if you're excited about the Lord, that will attract people to the Lord. If you're not excited about the Lord, people aren't going to be excited. They're not even going to care. They're not even going to notice. So this is all coming for the kingdom. But he says, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord, because Jesus will be there reigning in Jerusalem. People from all over the world are going to come to Jerusalem during the kingdom. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. People are going to grab a hold of a Jewish man during this time, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now listen to me. You don't have to wait for the kingdom for this. The effect that the Jews in the kingdom being filled with joy, gladness, these feastings that they're just celebrating, they're just overjoyed because the presence of the Lord is now in Jerusalem, and they can't wait to get there, hurrying up to get to prayer. And other people are like, okay, I guess we're going too, man. And then 10 people from all different languages and nations will come and grab a hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. folks, is what should be happening. People should say, wow, your life, man. I saw what happened to you. I heard what happened to you. I heard about that tragedy. I heard about that incident. I heard about that mistreatment. I heard about that ugliness. I heard about all that junk. And yet, here you are, speedily going off to pray to that God of yours. And you're full of joy and gladness. What in the world is going on with you? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that, but I'm coming with you. Because I want to know this God that's with you. I've heard that you've got God there. That's kind of the sentence here. We've heard that God is with you. Like you have an in on God. you have a connection to God, right? And we can tell people that. Yeah, I've got an inside connection to God. His name is Jesus. He gives me the inside scoop. And you can have it as well. When others see God with us, folks, they're affected. But heaven forbid that they don't recognize that we've been with God or that God is with us. There's a lot of things distracting in this world, isn't there? There's a lot of things that people are taken away with, like, ooh, over here and over there. And sometimes it's a person's device. You know, they can't get their eyes off of it, right? I have heads up for everybody who's too stuck on their devices. They're not in heaven. There's no iPads. There's no iPhones in heaven. There's no Zoom calls. There's nothing like that. It's just Jesus. And I think it's so interesting that so much distraction in this world and yet so much discontentment. We have more than we've ever had. We're just dripping in this country with prosperity. As bad as it's been this last year, we're still dripping with prosperity. You can shut down this entire country for a year and we're still more prosperous than anybody on earth and still dripping with wealth. And yet, there's this discontentment and disappointment, and God have mercy on us. But our focus, folks, our main purpose on this earth is to do this, to be with God to such a degree that people can see it and want it. They can see God and they will want it because they can see it. And anybody that can see God, whether it's in you or me or anybody else, that will be something they will not forget. It's not me, not you, it's Him. And if someone gets a glimpse of Jesus Christ, that's a game changer. That's a life changer, isn't it? So what does that mean for us? It means make sure you've got absolute quality time with the Lord. Make sure that you are not neglecting that. Make sure that when you are in His presence, you are all in. And then when you leave His presence, that you have joy and gladness and you are just on top of the world, because God will do that in us. I think for me, I just say too much and I don't let the Lord speak enough. You're saying you're doing it right now. We're like done listening to you and you keep talking. Stop and let the Lord speak, for goodness sake. But I do that in my time with the Lord. I'm too busy talking about everything that's wrong in this world, how much is messed up, and Lord, you need to fix this, and I just need to stop and listen to Him and let Him pour into me, because He's not going to burden me. He's not going to say, oh, boy, yeah, this world's a little heavy for me. Why don't you take some? You know, yeah, I'm tired of hearing it here. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, give me that. Bring your burdens to me. You're weary. You're heavy laden. Come to me, and I'll give you rest for your soul. And that rest will relate in outward form to joy and peace and gladness and rest. And when people say, you're just really at peace, aren't you? Yes, I am. Thanks to Jesus. That's what we can do. It's not difficult. It's not that challenging. It's got to be done. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is true and that there's nothing better than spending time in your presence. Your word is truth. It's righteous. Even as we read tonight, it's all that. And Father, we want to spend time in your presence. Even right now, as we kind of need to settle down for a second and remember that Jesus is the reason why we have life and why we could have joy or peace or rest or gladness or anything like that, because he has provided through his sacrifice everything that's needed for us to live lives that are not only powerful but free and filled with the joy of the Lord and strength and all those wonderful things. So as we make a few minutes here for you to meet with us at the table, we want to do this in honor of you, Jesus, and remembering what you've done, because you did it all. And we can come and we can just say, Lord, we remember that your body was given up for me. Your blood was shed for me, for my sin. And I want to thank you for that. Jesus, I want to thank you for doing that for me. And I will never assume that I'm doing it myself. I'm going to always remember that you have done it. And therefore, I'll celebrate this time of supper with you. I'll celebrate. I know I'm needing to contemplate my sin and confess that, and I'll do that. But I also want to celebrate the fact that you have paid the price for me. And I want to honor you with remembering that. That's all. And Lord, help us to remember. Communion, it's vital, it's important. And so we pray that, Lord. We ask you to meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.